Well, it became known as the Game of the Century. It was October 17, 1956, when chess grandmaster Donald Byrne had white on the one side of the board. Sitting across from the board was his opponent playing black, the then unknown 13-year-old boy by the name of Bobby Fischer. And as the game started to be played, there was a lot of media hype about this game, the young Fischer coming to renown as a strong chess player. But as the game developed, people thought that maybe Fischer had been a little bit disturbed by the cameras. He was so young, disturbed by the media attention, and he was started to make a few mistakes, a few little minor errors. Early on in the game, he already lost dominance of the board, the center of the board. He had lost a pawn by the seventh move. He had lost a knight. For those of you who don't know about chess, that's not good. But then it happened. On the 16th move of the game, little Bobby Fischer moved his queen into harm's way. And even though it was obvious to everybody that the queen was now in danger, by the 17th move he hadn't removed it and he lost his queen. Well, if you don't know much about chess, at that point the game's over. It's considered impolite to even play any further. You're supposed to resign. There's no way you can win. But Fischer continued to play. And everyone thought that this boy had just made a fatal error. And yet, he continued to play. And as he played, he started to wipe the board with Donald Byrne. He just started taking piece after piece after piece. Byrne wasn't even allowed to move his queen out from the corner where it was stuck in. And Bobby Fischer, from that move, forced a checkmate that Byrne couldn't even avoid. And afterwards, people saw that this was just this fantastic mind of a chess genius at work here, that analysts looking at the game from the first move realized that Fischer never made a mistake in the whole game. That right from the first moves, Fischer had in mind moving each and every piece into place for this astounding victory over a world-famous chess grandmaster. After that, nobody ever called any moves that he did unconventional. They called them ingenious. And in the same way, we see in the text this morning another grandmaster moving pieces into place to work out his plan. The moves may seem unconventional to us at times, but we will see that they are ingenious. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. And you'll remember from the last time we visited this passage, we saw two people, a couple that we were introduced to, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And they had three characteristics which would make them useful to God. The first one was that they were saved. Secondly, they were sanctified. And thirdly, they were senior citizens. And we showed what that meant was that they were blameless in the sight of God, righteous in the sight of God, they were saved. They were blamelessly walking in all of God's statutes and all of His commandments, so they were sanctified. And even though they were old, and Elizabeth was barren and had no children, which in that society was considered a big reproach, because if all the priests' wives had no children, there would be no priests, and there would be no worship service, and then there would be no Israel. And so you can see the pressure on these ladies to produce sons that could grow up to be priests. And so she was at a disadvantage. Zechariah was at a disadvantage in his old age. And yet we saw that God not only allows disadvantaged people to be part of His plan, He prefers it, because that way He gets all the glory. Now this morning we're going to see that these things, these three characteristics that they had, being saved, sanctified, and even disadvantaged, to give God glory, if you have these, things start to happen in your life. We're going to see what started to happen in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, and then we'll see how that applies to us. So let's read from verse 5 to 17. In the days of Herod the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Well, this morning we're going to see three things that start to happen when you're useful to God. The first one is that God moves you into place. He moves you into place, and then he equips you for his plan, and then he uses you in his plan. So firstly, let's see how God moves you into place. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. "Now, while he, Zechariah, was serving as a priest before God when his division was in duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense." Now, I want you to picture the scene here. This is Zechariah, an elderly man. He's been a priest his whole life, and he was part of the division Abijah. Now, what that meant was that the priests were so large in number that they couldn't all work in the temple all the time. Some estimates put them at about 20,000 priests. So you can't have 20,000 priests all serving in the temple. So they divided them into 8 divisions. And these 8 divisions all had different responsibilities. And Zechariah's division would come up once every 6 months or so, so twice a year, and that division would be responsible for taking care of the temple for a few weeks until it moved on to another division. And one of the responsibilities of this division during that time was to offer incense for the crowd, for the multitude, for the worshippers that were there. Now, what that meant was all the priests would get into the temple, onto the platform, and the Temple Mount is huge. I don't want you to picture a little Baptist church. I want you to picture, I mean, it's the size of 5 soccer fields. I mean, it's massive. There are thousands and thousands of people outdoors, and right in the center is this gleaming edifice which Herod the Great had built out of white polished stones, and a lot of it was overlaid in gold plate. And the offering of the incense happened in the morning and in the evening, at sunrise or sunset. So as the sun coming over the hill in Jerusalem would catch this edifice, it would just be gleaming. It would be like a jewel, a golden jewel of sun and all the colors and radiating in the whole courtyard. It's just, I mean, they didn't have sunglasses in those days, but you get the idea. I mean, it's blinding. And the priests would go up, and all the thousands of worshippers in the morning and in the evening would gather, and they would all be praying. And the way that they would pray, and they still do it to this day if you've ever been to Jerusalem, is that they would mumble their prayers. They're praying aloud, but not that aloud. They're just praying under their breath. And so you have these thousands of people mumbling their prayers up to God. And you can hear the rumbling of the crowd. And then these priests would go up, and they would go to the holy place where there would be an altar of incense. And then one of them would be allowed in. And the others would all back off and wait for him to mix the incense and to hold it in a censer and put it on the altar. And then it would waft up this smell and the smoke, this white smoke, and it would come out up through the top of the temple, and the people would see the smoke arise, and they would know that this is representing the prayers of the saints outside. The prayers of the saints going up to God as if smoke. So it was this beautiful symbolic ritual that the priests would do. Now, how would they decide which priest gets to offer incense? There's 20,000 of them. What they would do is, the text tells us, they would cast lots. They would draw straws, basically. Your division would be assigned a certain number of days, and within the division, they would draw straws, and every single day you would gather to see if this was going to be your big turn. They actually drew straws, cast the lots beforehand, so that you would know that your day is coming. You could tell all your family to get there, and you could put on your best priestly garments and all that kind of thing. It was a big day, because if you were chosen, you were only allowed to do it once. To be fair, if that other people would get a chance. So Zechariah, day after day, year after year, has come, and they've been drawing the straws, and he pulls the short straw each time. You know, he doesn't get to go in. He never gets to do this. He's an old man. He's been a priest his whole life, and he's never got to offer incense. And once you did get to offer incense, you were considered rich and holy and blessed for the rest of your life. And that's why you didn't need another chance to do it. And today is his big day. Today, he is the priest that is allowed in to offer incense on behalf of the multitude. And how did this all work out? How did it get to be his day? Well, it was his division's turn that time of the year. It was his clan's time, and it was him chosen by lot. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, by lot? Does God play dice? I mean, was God just waiting every single day to see the day that Zechariah would get the long straw and be allowed in so that he could start his plan for the Messiah to come? Or do you think maybe God had something to do with the lot that was cast? See, we see here that God is sovereign, that God is in control of every little detail in Zechariah's life, even to the point where Zechariah being chosen by chance, by lot, was directed by God. We know this as well from Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You can flip a coin and choose heads or tails, but every decision is from the Lord. You can pull strings, you can play dice, you can hit the slot machines, but every decision is from the Lord. Now, the wrong application is to say, let's all go gamble. And we'll see if God wants me rich or not. He doesn't. Not that way. The application here should not be taken to mean, okay, now we should make decisions by lot. But it is legitimate to say that if all things are equal, and let me stress that, if you've gone through everything that you're supposed to go through, got all the counsel and looked at scripture and prayed and done everything right, and it comes down to two equally good opportunities, you could just pick one. And if you can't bring yourself to do that, you can flip a coin. That's okay. That's safe if you've done everything else. Right? We see this happen in scripture. When the apostles wanted confirmed which the new apostle would be that would take the place of Judas, the only other apostle after Judas died, the only person who was added to the number of the 12, they narrowed it down to two people, Matthias and the other guy, right? How can we remember Matthias's name? Because the lot fell to him. They pulled straws. But that decision was from the Lord. All things being equal, they couldn't decide. They cast lots, it was from the Lord. Remember Jonah? When Jonah was on the boat and the storm was there, and the sailors, these unbelieving sailors, they knew something was up. This was a supernatural storm. Somebody said, fault you. Who are we going to decide who it is? Well, we're all equally evil, so that didn't help. I know what we'll do. We'll pull straws. They cast a lot, and it fell to Jonah. And you've got to be thinking, how many sailors were there? What are the chances it would be Jonah? If it had just fallen a little bit different, it would be called the book of, you know, Misgaiah or something like that, you know. But it was the book of Jonah because he was the one swallowed by the fish. No, it wasn't a coincidence. God was in control. We cast the lot, but every decision is from the Lord. There's no such thing as coincidence. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as luck in the Bible. The Bible speaks about God being in control of every decision. So sometimes when you feel like you're out of control of your life, the Bible agrees, you are out of control. That's great. But God isn't. He is in control. Now you might be thinking, well, God moved Zechariah into place to be used in his plan through this providence. But that doesn't mean he's moving me into place, surely. I mean, Zechariah was an important part of the plan, but there's some scriptures that show that this applies not only to this man in this situation, but to everybody. You can jot these three down. Psalm 37. Verse 23 says this: the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. When you delight in the way of the Lord, when the Lord delights in your obedience, when you're saved and when you're sanctified, even if you're disadvantaged, even if you're the disadvantaged pawn on the chessboard of society, God the Grandmaster will use you. He is establishing your every step. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Proverbs 16 verse 9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. I mean, we are to make plans. We are to have diaries. We are to have schedules. We are to make strategies and plans for the future. But we need to realize God establishes our steps. We write in pencil. God writes over our pencil in ink. That's why James says, don't say, I'm going to go to such and such a city and make a profit. You should rather say, if the Lord wills, I'll take my next breath and do such and such. Right? God is in control of all of this. He is establishing our steps. Proverbs 20, verse 24 says a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Because your steps are from the Lord, your every little move is from the Lord, everything that's happening in your life, how can you understand your way? And you've been in that situation. Why am I getting fired? Why is my husband being transferred? Why is my business going under? Why are my kids turning out this way? This is not my plan. How come she said no to me and married him? That wasn't my plan, Lord. We don't understand, and that's totally okay with God that you don't understand. And that's what the writer of Proverbs is saying there. The Lord establishes your steps, so who can understand it? And sometimes it's very confusing to us. Why is this happening to me? And we hear this all the time, don't we? From other people, when somebody that we consider a good person, some evil befalls them, or some accident or tragedy in their life, and people say, but why them? Why does God allow this to happen to them? The implication is that bad people deserve bad things. Good people deserve good things. But that's not how God works. God is moving people into place. He's moving you where you need to be. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's confusing. Who can understand his way? But the Lord establishes his steps. But God is always in control. Turn to the book of Esther. This is just a great example of this. Esther is the book just before Job. You find Psalms and go backwards about 4 or 5 books, you get there. Now, you've got to remember the story of the book of Esther. It's during the Babylonian captivity, after the prophecies of Micah came true, and Jeremiah and the others. You've got this young lady, this young Jewish girl, and she's just born, and she's quite cute. She looks a little probably like my daughter, Autumn, just really cute, going to grow up to be a stunner, and nobody knows why. I don't know why Autumn's that cute. She just is. And Esther's parents didn't know why she was that cute, but God had a plan. While that's going on, while she's growing up, here is King Ahasuerus. He has taken over the Babylonian Empire. He has risen to power. He has a queen, Vashti. Him and Vashti don't get along very well sometimes. And one day he gets drunk. And he has a feast. And his friends want to see the queen. So he says, bring out the queen. You know, and Vashti's thinking, what am I, a piece of meat? And she says, I'm not coming. You tell him no. And he's like, oh yeah. Vashti says no sometimes. But then everyone says, well, this can't be right, because now what you're doing is you're showing all your guests and all their wives that it's okay to say no to your husband. Now, we wouldn't want that. So you need to punish her. So come up with this plan. We're going to punish her. She's banished. Not divorced, just she lives in luxury without him for the rest of her life. It's like being elevated from purgatory to heaven, really, from her point of view. But anyway, she gets to be queen. Oh, she doesn't get to be queen, but she gets to be taken care of in a royal palace. But she's never allowed to see the king, never allowed back in his presence, and so she can't function as the queen. So now they have to come up with a new queen. So all of Ahasuerus' friends get together and they say, right, this is a dream come true. We get to pick who our buddy marries. Let's have a beauty pageant. I mean, I don't know how old they were at this point, but they're still thinking like teenagers, and they have a beauty pageant. And they find who the most beautiful girl is in the whole kingdom. They have a Miss Babylon, as it were. And guess who wins? Esther. Now, her Hebrew name is Hadassah, but she doesn't put that on her application form, right? Telling everybody she's a Jewish girl. She's just, my name's Esther, my Babylonian name. She wins the competition. She comes before the king. He likes what he sees. He doesn't care anything else. As long as she looks good, she's going to look great in a tiara, and makes her queen. Now she's the queen, and this happens to happen at exactly the same moment in history where Haman's plan is being hatched to wipe out the Jews once and for all. Genocide is about to happen. The Jews are about to be wiped out, and it happens to be at that exact time that Hadassah becomes Miss Babylon and the queen of King Ahasuerus. And this is what Mordecai sends a letter to her in chapter 4. Go to chapter 4. He sends her a message telling her to help the Jews. Because the Jews are there thinking, if only we had someone on the inside. If only we had someone who could speak to the king. If only we had somebody who could have an audience with the king. Somebody, because you don't make an appointment with the king. He'd kill you. He has to summons you. But maybe If only there were a Jew who lived in the court, who could risk their life, somebody that the king liked, or at least liked to look at, who could come into his presence and plead our case for us. If only there was someone like that. Oh no, wait, the queen is Jewish. So Mordecai says, wait a minute, that's my niece. I'm going to send a message to my niece, Esther. So he sends this letter to her, and he says this very profound thing in chapter 4. Verse 14. I'll take it from verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And you've heard books with that title, haven't you? For such a time as this. Mordecai's point is this: you don't know why you were born cute. You don't know why you're the most beautiful girl in the kingdom. You don't know why you won the Miss Babylon competition, and why you're the queen of King Ahasuerus right now. But you know what I think? I think it's because God moved you into place for such a time as this. And if you say no, and you don't want to be part of God's plan, if you don't want to be useful to God, that's fine. It's not like the Jews will be wiped out. That means God breaks his covenant, which he can't do. God will save the Jews, but that deliverance will come from somewhere else, and you'll miss out on the blessing. Why do you think God has you there? Why do you think that he moved you there? It's for such a time as this. And then she comes up with that great line, "If I perish, I perish. I'll do it." And of course, you know the rest of the story, fantastic story about how the Jews are delivered through that. And even you are being moved into place through things that are happening that are completely out of your control, things that you have no idea. You don't know why you look the way you look. You don't know why you have the job that you have, or why you have the training that you have. You don't know why God has moved you here to Hillcrest, to this church at this time. You might have an idea, you might not. But I'm telling you, like Mordecai would tell you this morning, it's for such a time as this. God has a plan. You don't need to know what the plan is. You just need to be useful in the plan. And even when things are happening against what you think they should be happening, God is in control. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this, quote, "The wheels in a watch move cross one to another." In other words, you know, the cogs moving in opposite directions. "But they all carry on the motion of the watch. So the wheels of providence often move cross to our desires, but still they carry on God's unchangeable decree." Isn't that profound? In the same way that cogs look like they're moving against each other, but they're actually moving the time in exactly the right sequence in your watch. In exactly that way, God's providence moves contrary to our desires, and yet, his providence is moving exactly according to schedule. So perhaps you've lost your job, or been dumped by your girlfriend, or your visa was denied, or you've been transferred. Something's happening in your life that you don't understand. That's okay. God is in control. Take courage in that. He's moving you into place. You might be thinking, well, I don't know if I want to be moved into this place. I don't know if I can do what he wants me to do. I don't even know what he wants me to do. That brings us to our second point. Firstly, God moves you into place. Secondly, God equips you. Look at, go back to chapter 1 of Luke. Look at verse 10 through 13. "And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside in the hour of incense, and there appeared to him," Zechariah, "an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Elizabeth was barren. She was old. Zechariah was old. They're not equipped for the task they've been called to do. Have a son, call him John, so that he can be the forerunner. They're not equipped. And yet the angel says, with perfect confidence, these things will happen. Now imagine, Zechariah is in there, he's offering the incense, it's wafting up, the multitudes outside, they're waiting for him, and he's bending down and he's praying. We don't know what he's praying, but he's either praying for a son, or he prayed for a son a long time ago because his prayers are about to be answered. He probably has given up praying for a son by now, right? I think he was praying for the Messiah to come. That was the purpose of the temple being there and the multitude gathering, was to pray for the needs of the people, the safety of the nation, but also for the Messiah to come. That's one of those prayers we pray. I pray for the Messiah to come now as well, in his second coming. I'm sure you do too. And you pray them, and you know that you should, and you know that he will, but you have no idea when it's going to happen. And Zechariah and his whole line had been praying for the Messiah to come since the last time they'd heard anything, which was in Malachi 400 years ago. And nothing's happened. So this is a routine kind of prayer. He's busy praying. Oh Lord, maybe the Messiah should come now. Please let the Messiah come. And he stepped up and... angel! And angels, they're sneaky. You know, they don't knock. They don't make an appointment. You don't hear them scuffling around as they come in. They don't clear their throats. They just wait there till you open your eyes. I don't know this from experience, but I know this from Scripture, that when angels appear, people always get a fright. They always get a fright. It's like when you watch that horror movie, you know that it's coming, but you still get a fright when you see the guy with the knife around the corner, right? Well, yeah, you don't know this is happening. You're all by yourself in a place that no one else can get to, and suddenly there's an angel standing next to you, glowing in radiance, and the first thing he says is what he always says. Any angel always says to a human, what do they say? Don't be afraid. Why do you think they say that? Because they're used to. You know, they're used to when they show up, people fall down dead. No, it's okay. I'm on your side. I'm a good guy. See, white. I don't know, but... And so he calms his nerves. He says, don't be afraid. I've got good news for you. In fact, Zechariah is about to get the best news in the world. That he's having a son. And that his son is going to be named by God. And that his son will be influenced by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Influenced by the Holy Spirit. While he's yet in his mother's womb. Pop quiz. Who knows one evidence of that in Scripture? Of John the Baptist being influenced while he was in the mother's womb. Remember when Mary came to visit Elizabeth? You see, you shouldn't be reading ahead, but anyway. And he leapt in his mother's womb because the Messiah was there? He's already influenced. That's good news, because you know your kid's going to be saved if that's already happening, right? In the womb, so your son's going to be saved. He's going to be faithful. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be the prophet. He's going to be the one coming in the spirit of Elijah. And you know what else this means? The Messiah's coming. This is the best news that anyone could ever receive up until this point. And he's trying to help Zechariah gain his composure by giving them this good news, but I think it's probably just rattling him even more. And Zechariah has got to be thinking exactly what I would be thinking, exactly what you would be thinking if God came today and told you that he had this amazing plan, that you were going to be part of redemptive history. And all you had to do is have a son. No pressure. I mean, this guy's a senior citizen. His wife's barren. I mean, even if you got everything going for you, still. I mean, there's people sometimes just don't have sons. And yet the angel is convinced. Why? Because when God moves you into place, and God calls you to be part of his plan, and you're being useful, guess what else God does? He equips you. He gives you what you need. Whether it's training, whether it's being in the right place at the right time, whether it's counsel, or whether it's supernatural, miraculous healing of your body. If he wants to do it, he can do it. And you know what? He can do that today. And he does. No, we should be very encouraged when God calls us to do something that's impossible, because it means we're going to get to see him work out his glory in yet another way. You remember Moses' mouth problem, right? Moses gets called in Exodus 4 to come and basically be one of the greatest preachers of all time, but Moses does what? He stutters, right? And he says, I can't do this. I stutter. See? And does God say, oh man, I should have thought of that. I should have given you a speech therapist at age 8 so that by now you could be a preacher. I should have picked somebody who was good at public speaking. Man, what have I done? You know what God says to him? Exodus 4 verse 11, he says this. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute? Or deaf? Or seeing? Or blind? And just in case Moses had other learning disabilities, he gives him the answer. Is it not I, the Lord? What a great answer. Moses, I made your mouth stutter. You think I can't make it unstutter? But I tell you what. Your older brother's going to come and hold your hand for a few years, and he's going to show you how to do it, but you are the one that I'm choosing. So I'll give you help. I'll give you guidance. I'll give you support. But at some point, you're going to realize you're not stuttering anymore. And after we've got through all of your excuses that you come up with, and I just deal with those excuses, you are going to be a preacher. And could Moses preach? He could preach. Remember in John 14, when Jesus was telling the disciples he was about to leave? He's telling the disciples, I'm going, and they're saying, oh, wait a minute, you're going? And we have to run this show? We got to start this church? We got to do Pentecost? We got to write the Bible? The New Testament? John, were you taking notes? I wasn't taking notes. Peter, I wasn't taking notes. I thought he was going to be with us. I don't remember what he said. Well, there was that parable about the seeds, but what order did they come in? And what did he actually say? And was it first the birds? And I don't know. What did he say? What about the dragnet? I get them all mixed up. Talents, minas, who knows? You know what Jesus says to him? Don't worry about it. I'm going to go, but you will remember every word that you're supposed to write down, you will remember. And you know why? John 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You know, when your computer crashes because you've bumped a cup of coffee on it and you send it off to the experts and they peel it off piece by piece and they go into data recovery mode and they just get all the important stuff that you need and they patch it up for you. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do to your brains. I know right now you feel like your brains are swimming in coffee. That's okay. The Holy Spirit will come and he will bring to remembrance. He will reconstruct everything that I've said word for word so you can write it down. And that's why you can see the gospel writers writing things that Jesus said word for word from each other, because they've got the Holy Spirit helping them. He will equip you. Surely you've seen in your own life at some point you're doing something that years ago you made a decision that's now brought you to this place. I think of when Kim and I met and we got married. I mean, we didn't know each other. We weren't planning to marry each other. And yet, by the time God brought us together, Kim had been on multiple missions trips to other parts of the world. Now, why? She'll tell you. She didn't know why she wanted to go on a missions trip. She didn't know why. She didn't know that one day she'd have to live in a foreign country and deal with strange South African people and all the weird cultural things that we do, like hug and kiss all the time. She didn't know that, but she went to Albania, and she went to Northern Ireland, and she went to New Zealand, and she went to all these different places, and she just learned that, you know, when you meet a foreigner, that's okay. They're people too. So when she met me, she already knew that I was a person, which is big for Americans, okay? She didn't know, but there were other ways that God had equipped her. She grew up, she was born and raised in the church where I was coming to seminary. There was a very, very particular theology that I was subscribing to. Not many girls out there will believe exactly what you believe when you're a seminary student, unless they grew up pastored by the guy who's the president of your seminary. Well, that limits it down to pretty much Kim, you know, and a few others that were already married. So God was equipping her through her cross-cultural experience. God was equipping her through her theology. I didn't have to come straighten any of that stuff out. She was straightening out my theology. That's the way you want it, right? And then, you know what else? She took an Afrikaans class at university. By accident! She had to take a class in translation, and she thought it was African stories, and she thought, oh, why not? So she took this Afrikaans class in translation, and what is going on? Where's South Africa? What's this? Asks her friend. Her friend says, I know a South African guy at the seminary. who can help you. And the rest is history, right? Now, how did she know to check off the wrong box for the wrong class and show up and be introduced to me? Well, she didn't. But God was moving her into place. God had been equipping her for her whole life to be the perfect helpmate for me. And I saw her first. But for you, God's doing the same thing, not only with your spouse, but with your job, with your service in the church, with the ministry that God has assigned to you. Anything that is happening in your life, you have been equipped for. So don't tell me I can't serve because I'm not good at anything. You're good at something. Because God would not have brought you here and commanded you to serve and then forget to equip you to serve. We're also told to do this in 1 Peter. We've looked at that before. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God equips you for His plan. We also see once He's equipped you for His plan, He actually uses you in His plan as well. Go back to Luke. Look at verse 14 through 17. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at His birth. For He will be great before the Lord, and He must not drink wine or strong drink, and He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from His mother's womb. And He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now go back to Malachi. Malachi is the book just before the New Testament. Because this plan of God is a far-reaching plan that has been in effect since before creation. God knew what He was going to do, and He's been planning it step by step by step. And He works this way, and we need to know this about Him. So Zechariah receives this amazing news. What type of prophet is he going to be? Who's my son going to be? What's he going to do? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He's coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is a prophecy 400 years from that, before, that a messenger was going to come, and straight after the messenger, suddenly the Messiah would be there. So now, we're not talking in hundreds of years anymore. We're talking in, well, we find out, months. Now go to chapter 4 of Malachi. 4 verse 5. Now, it's the last two verses of the Old Testament. This is profound, because these words will be ringing in Jewish ears for 400 years. And there's total silence. No one getting a word from the Lord. No one getting any prophecy. Nothing. For 400 years. Until Zechariah meets this angel. And these are the words in Zechariah's ears. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Sound familiar? And the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. That's it, folks. That's not a great way to end a book, right? Well, they didn't know this isn't the end. This is part one. This is the to be continued, where you have to wait a few weeks before the next episode comes. Only they waited a few centuries. And then Zechariah hears, your son is this messenger. He's the one that's going to turn the hearts from the fathers to the children. He's the one that's going to bring families together. He's the one that's going to get people to listen to the wisdom of the just. He's the one. And you know what happens when he shows up? Suddenly the Messiah appears. So Zechariah just found out Jesus is coming. And I get to be part of it. I'm being used, he's thinking, by God in this redemptive plan. Now, yes, the reason, go back to Luke, the reason, I mean, getting a gift like this, being equipped like this, being moved into a place like this is heady stuff. I mean, this is exciting. This is going to be joyful for him. Verse 14 even tells us, you will have joy and gladness. and many will rejoice at his birth. You are going to be happy about this. You are going to enjoy this gift. You're going to have a son. Talk about a locked lummy key. You thought you were on your way out. You're just getting started. You're going to raise this little boy. But the reason God gave you a son was not just to make you happy. Was not just to make other people happy that you have a little boy. It's not just so that Elizabeth has potty training stories for her moms and tots group. Yes, you're going to be happy. But the real reason I'm giving you this gift, the real reason you're getting this blessing, is because it's part of my plan to save the world. That is big stuff. That seems like a little thing, you're having a little boy. This is a big thing. And we might think, well, we're not Zechariah. We're not having John the Baptist. Well, I've got two answers. One is, how do you know? You have no idea what your children are going to turn out to be. You don't know how God's going to use them in his redemptive plan. Whether there are people that will be in heaven one day because your son or your daughter shared the gospel. Why? Because you shared the gospel with them. You don't know that. But even if you did know that your child would never grow on to be a believer and spread the kingdom, you are still being used by God in his redemptive saga. The unfolding plan of saving the world from sin. We all have a part to play in that. Whatever that part is, it's important. It's important to God. And when God gives you gifts, and when God blesses you, and when God moves you into place, and he equips you, and he calls you, and he puts you in a place so that you can serve him, it's fun. And you get joy. And other people get blessed. But that's just the foundation. The real reason he's doing that is to save the world. And what you're doing often is you take the gift and you stash it in your pocket. You stick it in an investment account. Or you put it in a dusty shelf. You don't use it for God's glory. You use it for yourself. And that's okay, because we do get joy from our gifts, remember? You will have great joy. Many others too. But imagine Elizabeth was so overprotective over John because she wanted to get so much joy from John that she wouldn't let him go out into the wilderness. What are you going to eat out there? What are you going to wear out there? They got nothing but camel skin and locusts and honey. I'll make do, Mom. No, you come back in here, in your playpen. Overprotective moms. What if Zechariah was like, I really want you to grow up and be a priest in the clan of Abijah and serve in the temple. I'm going to train you how to do that. That's what you're going to do. That's the vision I have for your life. No, the gift wasn't given to Zechariah and Elizabeth so they could have what they wanted. Yes, they would get joy. And yes, there would be blessing for others. But that's not the reason they got the gift. And yet that's what you do with God's gifts. God made me wealthy. This is awesome. I now get to buy a this and a that and spend it on this. And well, that's good. God wants you to get joy from his gifts. But what else are you doing with that gift? You see, if you take your gift, whether it's time or money or training, any resource that God gives you, any equipping that God gives you, if you're using it only on yourself, you're missing the point. You are part of the unfolding drama of redemptive history. And if you don't play that part, deliverance will come from somewhere else, right? But you'll miss out on the blessing. God's giving you this equipment, this gifting, so that you can serve him in his great purpose, so that you can be used by him. What's the point in being useful if you then refuse to be used? Imagine there was a company car. You get a job and you get your company car so that you can come to work and do what the job wants you to do. And they also give you a credit card, unlimited credit card. And they give you a corner office, because they want you to do the work properly. But then you start spending, you know, your credit card and expanding your DVD collection. And you never use the car that they gave you. You don't like it for whatever reason. And you rent out the corner office to a tobacco vendor so that you can start making more of an income. And you never show up to work. What do you think is going to happen to that guy? What's going to happen to you? At the very least, a disciplinary hearing, right? You're going to get fired. And if you show up at your hearing and you use it your defense, what? They gave that stuff to me. It's mine. You think that's going to work? I didn't want to use the company car. I wanted to use the credit card on myself. I wanted to let out my corner office and stay at home and do nothing. They gave it to me. Yeah, but why did they give it to you? so that you could add value to their goal, their company. Why do you think God gives you a gift? What, he gave me this gift. I can use it on whatever I want. Well, why did he give you that gift? It's to be part of the kingdom work, part of his goal for humanity. Let me say it simply. You need to evangelize with everything God has given you. You need to save souls. You need to be presenting the gospel one-on-one. You need to be using your home to host studies where the Word of God is taught. You need to be using your money to fund people who are studying the Word of God and places that are being built for the Word of God to go out so that salvation can go out. You need to be using your time to serve people and be a blessing to the community and be a blessing to the church so that you can tell them the gospel. The gospel is always the final product. That's why you get the gifts, to be part of God's redemptive plan for all of humanity. He does not give you wealth so that you can play golf all day, every day. He does not give you extra time so that you can become an expert in some TV drama, become a couch potato. He does not give you health so that you can spend every waking moment away from your family on a mountain bike. He gives you these things so that you can use them, yes, for your joy. Don't go sell your mountain bike now and give the money to the poor. Well, you maybe should do that, but you know what I'm saying? He's giving you this stuff for joy, yes, and the blessing of others, but for his redemptive purpose primarily. And what is that purpose? Verse 16 and 17, to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. End of verse 17, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He wants us to be part of his plan to do heart operations, to turn people's hearts back to the Lord. Are you helping bring people's hearts back to the Lord? Let me ask you this. Is your heart with the Lord? Perhaps you're a backslidden believer, somebody who committed yourself to the Lord, but now you're in a place where you're not as on fire as you were before. You need to come before the Lord today. You need to repent of that. You need to bring your heart back to the Lord. That's what Zechariah would be telling you. That's what the angel would be telling you. That's what I'm telling you this morning. Get back, get right with the Lord. Perhaps you're not backslidden, but you're not living in sin, but you're stagnating. You just reached a plateau, a level of complacency in your spiritual life. Come before the Lord. Ask him to inject the adrenaline of his spirituality back into your soul so that you can be useful for him, so you can get to work for the kingdom. And perhaps you're not backslidden. Perhaps you're not stagnating. Perhaps you're not even a believer. Maybe you don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're still deciding. You've heard the gospel, but you're still waiting. There's something that's keeping you. You are useless until you come to Christ. And then he makes you useful, because the first thing you need to be is saved. And then you need to be sanctified. And then no matter what your disadvantage is, he will put you to work for the salvation of others. So be saved this morning if you're not. Be sanctified today if you're not. And be useful so that you can be part of God's plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this wonderful account of Zechariah and this amazing day, one of the great days in his life, one of the great days in all of history, the announcement that the Messiah would come. And we thank you, Lord, that you were working out your plan and that nothing could thwart that plan, and that Jesus came and that he lived and that he died so that we can be in harmony with you, reconciled to you, justified, and that now, Lord, we can be part of that amazing unfolding plan of redemption. I pray, Lord, for each of us here that we would find ways to be useful to your kingdom, that we would see you moving us into place, and that we would be equipped by you, and that we would be useful to you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.